It was my first summer as pastor, and I was serving at a United Church of Christ congregation in central Pennsylvania in Amish country. And the church was located, it was a very large church located at the main crossroads in town. And there were these huge chestnut trees. They were very old. They had been part of what must have at one time been a very beautiful tree-lined avenue. And they were just gigantic and remarkable, as high as the steeple of the church. And they were right up against the roadway. And in the summer of 97, those chestnut trees were in pretty bad shape. They had some sort of blight within them, and you could actually reach up inside the tree and you could pull out the bark. It was all sort of spongy inside there. And several mornings, I would walk out and find on the sidewalk gigantic branches that had just fallen off and were laying in the sidewalk. And people used to park their cars there too. And we realized very quickly that there was a liability issue and that someday, not of our choosing, these trees would come down and fall into the road and maybe hurt someone or even worse, perhaps. And we didn't want that to happen. So it was late June, and we removed the trees. As a new pastor, I got more outraged phone calls. Now, not from the congregation, mind you, because the congregation understood what the issue was, but from the community. I got more anonymous letters and email than I ever have, and regular mail, than I ever have in 16 years that I've been doing this kind of ministry. Why are you taking down the trees? Or I'd go out to grab a sandwich and somebody would say, oh, you're the pastor from that church that hates trees. Or, what are you doing to them there trees? Now, if I was out in public, it was good because I got a chance to explain the reason we were taking down the trees. And normally, if you could take time to talk to people, it was fine. And they would understand. They regretted seeing them go, but they understood the reason for it. But more often than not, I felt bad because I could not reply to people because it was an anonymous phone call that was given to the answering machine at the church before we all got into the office, or it was just a letter that was not signed about how upset they were about the trees, and no return address and no name at the bottom. Yet in all my years of ministry, I've never gotten a call, not even one time, that says, what are you doing for the common good? What are you doing for the weak in your congregation? What are you doing for the poor? What have you been doing with all the resources God has given you? Yet in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think that's exactly the measure of what St. Paul is trying to get us to look at. He uses whether something is for the common good to evaluate our ministry and our spiritual gifts. And if a Christian is using his talents for the common good, then Paul says, go for it. Go for it. If you can use your talents, your skills, your abilities, your gifts for the common good, then this is something to be celebrated. But if your habits as a Christian are not helping out the common good, but actually causing problems for the common good, if you're being a squeaky wheel just for the sake of being a squeaky wheel, then God will have a harsh word of judgment for not measuring up to the Spirit's goals as outlined in 1 Corinthians 12 and in the rest of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. It's a shame that we read these little passages. I'd encourage you to go and read the whole book of 1 Corinthians because more than most books in the Bible, it really does hold together and you get a big picture of what's going on in that congregation. Now, Paul, the apostle, the missionary, traveled thousands of miles on foot and by caravan through modern-day Turkey and Syria and Israel and Greece, and he preached to congregation after congregation, to people after people, about Jesus and how God raised Jesus from the dead, and how that changed his life, and it could change yours too. Yet Paul encountered this funny little congregation, this odd little congregation called Corinth, which was in a Greek seaport town. It was a port. And it was so diverse that nobody could seem to come together or agree about anything. People were calling out in worship during prayer time. You see that in the beginning of chapter 12. People were calling out. They were meditating so deeply and in a trance that they would call out things that they weren't really in control of. They would say things like, Jesus is the Lord, or worse off, Jesus is cursed. And you can imagine what people would do if someone just yelled out, Jesus is cursed, during the midst of a worship service. And Paul is saying there's some problems here with everybody going their own way. There's some problems with this diversity, which is only looking out for number one. Some people in Corinth were rich, were wealthy. They had made their money in the seaports, in trading. And they looked down their noses on the poorer members of the community because they didn't dress right, or they didn't talk right, or they didn't have the right kinds of connections. And everybody in Corinth had an opinion. Everybody was looking out for themselves, and there was a shortage of discussion about love and the common good. So many of the Christians in Corinth were concerned about being right and winning an argument rather than building up the community that Christ loves. The church, a community that he loved so much, he was willing to die for it. So the congregation at Corinth had become tone deaf, so concerned with their own selves that they did not realize that each person going off in his or her way was not building up the church at all, but was dragging it down. Now, I imagine that Corinth wasn't all that different from congregations today. Congregations we know, and you've heard of congregations where church fights over church budgets or carpet color or politics or hymn sings, whatever happens, happens today just as it did 2,000 years ago. But what makes me sad and what I think made Paul very concerned was the world at the church's doorstep was in desperate need and is in desperate need for Christ. The world is starving for the gospel. People overseas are dying to hear this message of Jesus, and they're being persecuted for it. And oftentimes, the church has shrugged its shoulders with no good news to offer. It made the news this past week that the fastest growing group of religious people in America, the fastest growing religious group of people in America, that sounds kind of funny, are young people who have no religious affiliation. They're called, in sociology, they're called the nuns, because they don't have any religion that they affiliate with. They say they don't have any faith. They may be atheists, but not necessarily. They may just not belong any place. They're called the nuns. Now, this has been all over the news lately, and the radio has had a whole series, National Public Radio has had a whole series this past week about the nuns. And a lot of pastors in the church have looked at this statistic and said, well, there must be something wrong with those nuns. There must be something wrong with them that they're not coming into us. And it could be. But what really keeps me up at night and what disappoints and distresses me is the thought that many of these nuns may have come to Christ one day and been turned off by the conflict and the dissension and the gossip and the disintegration that they found in a particular Christian community. And I have to ask myself, are we more like Corinth or less like Corinth? I have to ask myself, is this really the church? And I don't mean Emmanuel Church. I'm talking about the church with a capital C, the church everywhere. Is this really the church? Is this really the world for which Jesus came to die? And I think Paul shows us the answer. The answer, of course, is yes, that this is exactly the kind of folk, this is exactly the kind of church or congregation for which Jesus came to die. Paul writes earlier, right in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, this. He writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." That is, those who've never heard the gospel, those who are outside of the church, don't understand what the cross means. They have their own wisdom. They have their own way of looking at things, be it market forces or science or technology or reputation. Those are the important things to them. But to Paul, it's the cross that's important. And he writes, "To us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God." And the cross means that we are unified under the one Spirit of God in the face of division. Or to put it another way, that we refuse to take a side just to win an argument. It's amazing to me that Jesus sat down with disciples who were so diverse. Jesus had a tax collector whose name was Matthew. in his 12 disciples. And he also had Simon the Zealot. Now, this is not Simon Peter. It's a different Simon. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot was somebody who believed that you should overthrow Rome and that all the tax collectors were traitors to the Jewish people. Now, if Jesus knew that his cross and his church were more powerful than the hatreds of humankind, what does that say to us today? The very fact that Jesus chose two men who were at opposite sides of the political spectrum was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us together, as Paul writes, for the common good. Both Matthew and Simon the Zealot were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. But it takes work. And this is the thing where I think the church, again, capital C, drops the ball. We forget that this stuff in 1 Corinthians 12 takes work. This working for the common good doesn't just happen on its own. It's just not there. But Jesus calls us to take steps, to sit down with our sworn enemy in the church, the political opposite, and hear their fears and their weaknesses and their shame. God calls the powerful to confess their failures and the powerless to acknowledge their despair. Paul says, if this person has wisdom, great, because God gives us wisdom for the common good. Paul says, if this person can speak in tongues, and I have to explain what that means, speaking in tongues was another way people would meditate very deeply. And they would speak in a way that didn't sound like a language. They would get into this sort of trance-like state. They do this in Pentecostal churches. And it would sound like a language that no one had ever heard before. Paul says, that's not exactly my favorite way of praying. He says, I know how to do that. I've done it. But it's not exactly what I would recommend for people. But God says, if that's what you need for your spiritual life, I encourage you to do that. But don't look down your nose on somebody else who can't or doesn't or won't. The church, in her best moments, Paul says, gives us room to make common ground. The church, in its best moment, commands us to stand before the Spirit of God and look into your neighbor's eyes, even if I don't agree with him about anything in the world, from gun control to welfare to political party to arming the third world to sexuality to the foreclosure crisis or anything. But if we can't talk to each other in the church, where can we talk to each other? And this cross that's on the altar, makes me, it commands me to look into that person's eyes that I totally disagree with and see him as somebody for whom Christ died. Christ spilt blood for that person. How can I fight with him if Jesus died for him? How can I judge or reject this, one of God's beloved sheep? For I too shall be judged by that same measure. You know, one of those things that I think we don't pay enough attention to, or at least I haven't, until somebody pointed it out to me, is in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We miss that as. It actually means forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, the mistakes we've made, O God, in the same way that we have forgiven those who've sinned against us. We're asking God to do the same thing to us that we do to other people. You ever think about that? It's an amazing piece of the Lord's Prayer, and we say it every Sunday. And I don't know about you, I was praying it for years and never knew what that meant until somebody pointed it out. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that all our claims of superiority, all our claims of judgment are crucified on the cross of Christ. The only thing that's left on the cross is Jesus' love. And you have been given a spiritual gift to build up the church, the body of Christ. So you are called to listen to what that Spirit is saying to you. I and you are called to let go of our need to be right or to win an argument. Instead, we're called to be a brother or a sister to someone who is aching to hear the gospel. Because that same God that works in me works in her. That same Spirit that dwells in me dwells in that other person. It is the same God who works in all our hearts. And it is that same God who revealed his love for us by giving up his life for us all on that cross, on that tree, so that we might have life. Amen.